Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
You're feeling healthy today? If you're in church, you should be feeling healthy today. Why do I say that? I don't know if you know this, but a prominent medical researcher has just confirmed what a prominent life insurance fund already knew for more than two centuries. And that is, attending church is good for your health. Did you know that? A study said, in fact, the incidence of fatal heart disease is almost twice as high for non-churchgoers than for men, for instance, who attend once a week or more. And I guess I can attest to that, maybe. In fact, the doctor in that study also observed that the clean life, quote unquote, associated with regular church going appears to be related to a lower incidence of other major diseases. So the idea is that going to church can be a healthy thing. But I ask you, is that a good reason to go to church? Stay in church for health reasons? Baby boomers like myself, we have other reasons, motives, according to other research I've found. When asked, what do baby boomers expect and want to see in a church? Their answer was high-quality preaching, good music and social groups, big meeting rooms, a quality kitchen. I don't get that one. Child care, ample parking, and clean restrooms. Is that all? Really? I mean, does that sound like the kind of preference list the early church might have come up with, you think? But that's what our consumer-driven church culture is about today. And interestingly enough, when you go to the Acts of the Apostles and you see what the New Testament church was about and what they desired most, their desires had little or nothing to do with comfort and convenience. What they wanted, what the Lord designed for them, for us to have now, is community. Community. The Church of Jesus Christ, particularly on the local level, being a body of believers, is synonymous with the idea of community. It was a special, unique family, we're finding, marked by fellowship. They were all in Christ. They all loved Christ and each other in a variety of ways. And last time, if you were here, we talked in that foundational verse of Acts 2:42. There were four of six characteristics that we looked at that were the marks of the first church that was planted and grew in Jerusalem. They were devoted to community. They were committed to the community in part one, we saw, by gathering on a regular basis. And they followed the apostles' doctrine or teaching. The breaking of bread, that all began with the Lord's Supper. And prayer. That's basically the church life that they lived. And that's the example that they set for us, that practice and pattern for all of God's people. And we've been congregating that way, really we should have been, should be, for 2,000 years now. Because that's who we are, what we do. But there are two other things that they did and lived, we don't think as much about, that we're going to focus on in part two today, under the umbrella of this church life dedicated to worship and community. The final two marks of this church, reflected big time in this community, was their dedication of their time, their talents, and their treasure to the Lord. So that's how we're going to break down the second part of this text. We're going to see how they committed to community in worship and then fellowship and then in ministry. It's another way of looking at it. So let's look at the time and treasure part. Back there at Acts 2:43. And awe came upon every soul. And on many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Big word there, awe. Awe. Listen, what's being talked about there, when you hear awe, awe is about the fear of God. The fear of God. And for the believer, that should result in worship. That's what this verse is saying. Every soul, says there, really is best translated simply as everyone. And that would mean in some exaggeration, it was a big number of believers, non-believers among the Hebrew crowd. And they were exposed to the miracles, the signs and wonders that were performed by the apostles, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they were just blown away by that. These simpletons are doing all this incredible stuff. And so the word translated as awe, or you can translate it as fear, awe, phobia is the original word that we get that idea from, a sense of terror, actually. It's a unique word and concept for Christians. Luke and the other gospel writers, they would record this kind of reaction of fear and reverence to God when Jesus would often do miracles and, like, for instance, when he raised a widow's son from the dead, or he healed the paralytic. And you would read phrases in their reaction, like, fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. Or God has visited his people. So anyone around Christ and his disciples, as well as the early church, would be amazed by what they were witnessing. I think we would if it had happened in our lifetime today. I mean, the apostles were commissioned, as it were, by Jesus to perform Christ-like miracles, listen, to authenticate and give credibility to their ministry. And the power of the resurrection, that was the main doctrine in which they were teaching and preaching in the early church. Because remember, they were out to prove the messiahship of Jesus to what was largely a Jewish audience in the early church. In fact, if you flip over to chapter 4, verse 33, and you'll see this time and again, it says that with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. But us, today, how do Christ's followers express that awe in the absence of more common miracles back then? We can do it in more than one way. In fact, we just did it this morning. We were singing. We were singing of God's glory and his greatness, his holiness, Christ. And I think the healthy fear of God is in that. And that produces worship. Okay? And you can see why God was worshipped by what the apostles were doing. They were seeing the Spirit of God working through them in the absence of Christ, like Jesus said he would, so that the power of Christ would be seen through the lives and ministry of ordinary men, just ordinary people. Hey, that's a miracle in itself. And that gives credibility to the gospel message that indeed Jesus changes or transforms lives. So the supernatural signs are pointing to Jesus, just like Peter did when he healed the lame man coming up in chapter 3. We'll look at that next time. He did a healing, it says, but only by the name of, or in the name of, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But that was then. What about us now? We need to understand, I think, or be reminded of what drives us to worship and praise God today with fear, awe, wonder. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He's a scholar. He said, worship is the believer's response of all that he is, with the mind, emotions, will, and body, to all God is and says and does. I mean, think about that. Think about the stories, Moses in the burning bush with God in Exodus 3, or Isaiah's heavenly vision, God on the throne, Isaiah 6, Revelation 1. And you ask yourself, or notice, what was each one of those persons' reactions to seeing the glory of God? I mean, they fell to their knees in praise and wonder. And verse 43 calls that awe or fear. How do we see God's glory today? How should we react to it? That's a big question. Because everyone, every soul, especially born-again believers, should have a healthy fear of God. I mean, listen, for starters, this world, your lives, are in his hands. That's reason enough
I think, to fear God. In fact, I like Paul in Romans 3, when he's talking about the universal sin of mankind and what keeps us apart from God when we're unredeemed. He quotes the Old Testament, and he says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." So that's a mark of an unbeliever. They lack fear, a healthy fear of God. So a good place to start is, what is God like? We call this theology proper. What is God? Who is God? Because through the scriptures, God's revealed to us what he's like, his character. And he's not like some people think, some impersonal force, like a Star Wars character, a force. It's not him. God, Lord God Almighty, is, for starters, simply seven things. I didn't go to any great extensive research to look at these seven things. They should come to mind readily. I made up a little list that they're in front of you, I think. And we'll just walk through them very quickly, just as a means of breeding that fear, awe of God that we should have because of who he is and what he does for us. First off, he's eternal. God is eternal. Always has been. Always will be. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present. If you prefer those theological terms, he is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Same thing. He's everywhere at once, all-powerful, all-knowing. He's perfectly holy and righteous. Everything he does, think, say, do is perfect. He's all-sovereign. It's his creation. He's the authority of it all. He's perfectly good and true. If you want to know what truth is, as Pilate asked Jesus, you just go no further than read Jesus. Read the Bible. God is love. Love by nature. These are not bits and pieces of God that are like abstract, separate pieces of a puzzle. This is, all of this is God by nature, all at one time, constantly, consistently. And lastly, my list of seven. And this is far from an exhaustive list. God is our Savior. Amen. He's our Redeemer, our Deliverer. So he's all that and more.
Amen.
So when we worship him, the idea is, it should be hard to not be just overwhelmed by thinking about him. And it should be hard for us to keep this to ourselves. We should want to sing this and proclaim this to others. I mean, you just have to praise the Lord, literally, if you really think about him and his son Jesus, to any depth. And this passage summarizes it. Again, there's a summary of it at the end in verse 47, where it says, praising God and having favor with the people. So praising God, it's like a bookend here. And praising God there is a Greek word that has the idea of celebration. So again, that's the idea of worship. That's what God's people do publicly, as we've done this morning, and personally. Like the psalmist said, one generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. Psalm 145. Now, here's a related question in worship. Where do we worship? Where do we worship? People think, oh, I'm not sure, maybe just on Sunday in one place. I mean, the Samaritan woman at the well had that question in mind when she met Jesus in John 4. Because she was Samaritan. They had their temple during the split, divided kingdom of Israel, and they built a meeting place there. And there was the one in Jerusalem. Is that okay? And Jesus pointed out to her that up until that time, the Jews had a monopoly on the chosen people. With the chosen people on how to practice true worship. I mean, God had given them the law, their system of worship, the animal sacrifices. They had the priesthood, the feast days, the temple. They were the ones through whom Messiah would come, the ones that would show forth his glory to the world. Yet, Christ spoke of a new day with his arrival, that there would be an expanded place of worship. It wasn't going to be just in one place at one time. He told her, John 4:21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here," referring to himself, his arrival, Now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. So it would no longer worship be limited to one time, one place. The Old Testament form was being replaced by a new living way through Jesus Himself into His people, as Hebrews 10 tells us. But how do we worship God? Because, you know, we were singing today, and sometimes we think, well, that's the only way. No, it's all of our lives. I mean, our Lord told us there, worship is not to be offered in spirit, which is the emotions we mostly think of, in spirit or in truth. No, it is to be offered in spirit and in truth, together. He wants your heart and He wants your mind in worship. The mind, the will, the emotions. That's all we are. In other words, our worship to God is with our head, our hearts, our hands, and our feet. It's all that we are and do. And that plays itself out in this text. Verse 44, back in Acts 2, says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." In common, that's that root word for fellowship. And that's echoed really in verse 42. And just restating about the early church, it was all who believed. So those disciples that were saved by Christ in faith, they had fellowship. Again, the phrase in common is the root word that we get koinonia from. And that's the word most often translated in English as fellowship. And that means to just have in common or to share something or to be in partnership with people in community. All those phrases are talking about the same thing. As we said last time, they were dedicated, or they were devoted, to hearing, learning the apostles' doctrine, the teaching, prayer, breaking bread, just getting together as much as possible. The point is, they were committed to that community with their time. Time was not their own. Time was to be shared. Their homes were to be shared. They were hospitable. And then we have it another way, which they fellowshipped. They did so in talent, in time and in talent. Look at verse 45. "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds," or the goods, "to all as any had need." A fellowshipping people of God is a sharing people of God. If there was a need they knew about in their church, that they knew needed to be met, they would be willing, many of them, to sell their own property and possessions, at least a portion, to meet that need. I mean, think about it, folks. Think about early history, church history. Government institutions and programs, like we know them, didn't exist then. There was no Social Security. There's no Medicare. There was no parachurch ministries. There was no Samaritan's Purse to come alongside and help needy people. In fact, in the Old Testament, individuals, mostly, were commanded by God and expected to help the poor or the needy. It was a wise thing to do. Proverbs 19:17 says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and He will repay him for his deed." Right? After Pentecost, there was only the church, personally and corporately, for centuries, to meet this need. Most of you may not know, the church was expected to help the poor en masse, corporately, until about the 19th century. That's like yesterday in terms of history. So the corporate is what we're seeing here in community. And it's paralleled. Again, I'll bring you over to Acts chapter 4, where we'll soon be. Verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul," there it is, it comes, "and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." There's the word for fellowship again there. "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses," not everybody was, "but those that were, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold," and listen to this, "and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." That's interesting. There are some people, like the liberals, They've suggested what I just read to you is an early form of socialism or communism in the church. You know, they lived in a commune like they have in Israel today, a kibbutz or something like that. That would be ridiculous. Because the church is giving, there's no indication it was forced or it was coerced, like is the case of communism. It wasn't controlled by the state. This is what you're hearing here is pure, free, unadulterated, free will giving and love offerings. That's the idea, by the way. This text is where we got the idea many years ago in our church of beginning what we call our monthly benevolent fund and offering, which we do on Lord's Supper Sunday every month. We collected that just last week, and we've given out several thousand dollars of God's money through you over the years to members of the flock that had need. But why did they do that? I mean, what was the motive? And why should we? Verse 46 tells us they had generous or sincere hearts. God had been generous with them. So because God is generous, they were determined to be generous with one another. They gave, they got, so they could give again. And those that could give more, gave more. It's like we challenged our church last fall to give more towards the end of the year so we could make our budget, and you, the church, did that. And we accomplished our mission to be responsible stewards. God did that with us. So personal church giving, listen, this is important, is always best, people, superior to a government check or entitlement because it's personal. It's relational. It's loving and it's generous. When is the last time a government institution was loving and generous to you? That's impersonal by nature. I'm not saying there shouldn't be a safety net in the government, but what I am saying is that the government giving is a check in the mail. You're not going to have a lot of fellowship, things in common with the government, are you? I know I don't. And in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul wrote about the churches in Macedonia that gave to that church in Jerusalem when they had great need. It says in their, talking about the Macedonians, in their severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty having overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So you have poor people generously, joyfully giving. He added that they, it says, gave according to their means, according to what they had, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. That means, again, it was voluntary. Sacrificially, but joyfully. And listen, with the Lord oftentimes, what goes around comes around. Because if you note in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in that same place I just referred to, in talking about this giving, he said, Paul wrote to them, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened." He's writing to the Corinthians, "but as a matter of fairness," listen, "your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, whoever gathered little had no lack." So when you're doing well, you have more to give, and God has a way of bringing that back to you when you're the one in need.
Amen.
Sometimes you give, other times you get. That's fellowship. This is another way you're seeing how the early church was committed to a community of faith. That's the pattern, that's the practice we find in the scripture. Giving and service. And the church, again, they just loved being together in fellowship. It says they shared their meals with great joy. That book ends with verse 42, meaning they were glad to. And we talked about this last time. The church met day by day or every day. Listen, because they wanted to, not because they were commanded to. Yes, I said, and continue to say, Hebrews 10 actually commands us to congregate. It's not a suggestion. Okay? It says, not forsaking. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. That means when these doors are open on Sunday or at home, at someone's home during the week, we should make every effort to be there unless we're providentially hindered from doing so. What does that mean? Basically, the three categories: job, health, and travel. Outside of those three things, God expects you to be here, basically, generally speaking. But their frequency, how many days, how often they met, that wasn't mandated in any way that we can see from the scripture. They met every day, apparently, because they loved to. They wanted to. Now, Sunday would be a must-day for the church, for sure, Lord's Day. But Luke records their meeting daily, including Saturday, the Sabbath. And that was a way for early Jewish believers, a large number to meet. And those were people they were witnessing to also. So that was just a way of life. It's interesting. The Puritans called the Lord's Day the market day for the soul. And that meant that Sunday was their day to stock up spiritually, so they would just have enough to live on for the week ahead. But that wasn't enough for the early church. They couldn't get enough of each other. Meeting was a get-to rather than a have-to. They couldn't wait till they could have a meal together, hear the word, pray the word, give, serve, sing the word. You have to look at it this way, people. It should be a privilege, and it should be a blessing to come together for church. Amen. We get to go to church. There are more than a few places around the world where our brothers and sisters don't have the freedom to do that, nor the privilege. You should thank God you get to do this still in this country. I think the Lord meant for the church to meet formally, like we're doing here today, and informally as a way of life. Right? You have Sunday, you have a larger room, and we can observe the Lord's Supper together, a love feast maybe, kind of like the temple setting in that way. And then on other days in homes, where you can enjoy. This is the benefit of meeting in a home. It's more intimate. It's more interpersonal. And it's more relational fellowship with some accountability one to another. That's why it's so important. And the New Testament overflows with that idea of discipleship. Let me tell you something about discipleship. Even though the root word of discipleship is teaching, it starts here. But discipleship, New Testament discipleship, is very relational. You can only be so relational at fellowship time, the brief fellowship time we have on Sunday. Most of the true discipleship that occurs in a church will happen outside of this room on Sunday. You may not know that. That's why the midweek shepherd group meetings we talk about are so critically important. If you're serious about discipleship, that's the way you have to do it. Because it's hard for it to happen. You're just getting all the teaching basically one way. Here, now, even though we have our call to response and so forth. Okay? So, our fondest desire, our wish in applying this text to CCC is twofold. Number one, I would hope more of you, whether you're a member and you've officially committed to the fellowship here, or you're a regular attender who considers this to be your church home, you would consider opening your homes to host meetings like others do, with our men shepherd group, lady shepherd group, the church shepherd group. That's number one. Hospitality. That's not only a spiritual gift in some definitions, but it's an expectation for Christians. Secondly, you would begin to get in the habit of wanting to know one another better by inviting one another over to your homes, or you can meet in a coffee shop, at some restaurant, church after, after church, lunch. You can meet in the park with the kids, any number of places where you can experience real Christian fellowship. You can have some fun, build relationships. That's how we apply this. In fact, this week, as Pastor George mentioned in the announcement time, this is our visitation, shepherding, and hospitality week in our monthly discipleship schedule. And we built that in for the pastors to visit households one by one, as we've been doing now for quite a few months, for prayer and fellowship and some discipleship and all of that. But it's also meant for all of us to partake in, right? This text is a model, serves as a model for us. And we just want to follow that as best as we can. What we're trying to do is just obey Christ And we show that in our commitment to community. Like 1 John 4 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." Well, here's a heads up. You have to be with someone in order to love them, right? We do our part. God does His. Another part of their fellowship, as I mentioned, was praising the Lord together. Verse 47, right? Praising God, and they had favor, grace with all the people. I think a praising people are a thankful people, aren't they? I mean, you can't help it. And this is just more worship that's mentioned there. You know, it reminds me of the shepherds in Bethlehem. Remember the story when Jesus was born? And they had to run to the city. They were overjoyed. They're praising and singing. They can't wait to get into town, share this announcement that He was born. I mean, they had to sing. That's worship. There's nothing like that in the Christian life. Corporate worship and singing. Personal devotions aren't like that, okay? There's nothing like singing to God for His glory with so many other brothers and sisters in one room, in one voice, as we did today. That's unique to the church. You know, there are atheists now that are gathering for church-like meetings, they call it, believe it or not, but they don't sing. But think about it. Who would they sing to? Who would they sing about? They know. See, they sense inherently need for community. Made to worship. I gotta worship somebody. I just don't believe in anybody who I can worship to. They're stuck. We're not. That's why we're here. And they had favor with all the people. That's in the present tense there. That indicates the disciples were continually enjoying the goodwill of people around them, even those that disagreed with them. That's what's amazing. They had this kind of reaction with other Jews, even at the temple, that were non-believers. You know why that happens? Because we are to be a winsome people. You know what that word winsome means? You don't hear it much anymore. It means attractive. We're to be an attractive people. Not physically. It's not talking about that. It's the way, it's our character and our conduct. We are to be winsome with our lives and our lips. Both. That used to be the case for this, for the Christians in this country. We had that reputation. Unbelievers once used to respect the church at one time. That's why we lived as part of what we call a Christian culture. Even among unbelievers. So, I would love for that to come back. Again, we do our part in fellowship and God does His. It says at the end of the passage, "And the Lord added to their number," meaning the church, "day by day, those who were being saved." Again, what you see there, plainly, is that God sovereignly saves and grows His church and His kingdom. He does that each and every day, somewhere around the world. But the Lord, look at what the Lord uses again to make that happen. Because again, we flip back over to Acts chapter 4, verse 4, "But many of those who heard the word believed." They exercised faith. "And the number of the men came," just the men, because that's how they counted back then, "to 5,000. So you may have had 10, 12,000 there. With the ladies. And then in chapter 6, verse 7, it happens again, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Hebrew priests are coming to faith in Christ. It's a beautiful thing. The point is, we don't need to use gimmicks, sales and marketing techniques in church, programs, events, worldly ways of getting people through the front or the back door of the church. I don't think any of you that are in this room here today and our other members and regular attenders come here because of any program or gimmick or event. That's for sure. I mean, you don't find that idea in the Bible, therefore you won't find that here. We put people before programs. Psalm 127 says it pretty well. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." Right? I don't want to waste my time and yours by building the house of God in vain. Meaning empty, meaningless. I mean, didn't our Lord Jesus tell Peter He would build His church, And the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So we don't want to compete with Christ, do we? In building the church? Our best form of advertising in our church, a church like ours, any church like ours, is you. Is for each and every one of you in this community to tell your family, friends, and neighbors about us. What goes on here and why you're here. That's it. That's how most of you got here. So, what we are responsible for is building the depth of this church. How deep we go in the Word through preaching, worship, discipleship, and then God, as you just heard in our text, He's responsible for the width or the breadth of it. How big we get. What we want is a healthy church and slow growth. Healthy and slow. Because that seems to be the best and most biblical kind and model. Once the church gets out of Jerusalem. Slow growth is good growth most of the time. Good growth is slow growth. But what's your part in that? I'm going to tell you right now what the responsibility is for the pastors of this church. To you, as the Lord gifted us. We are told we are to feed you, lead you, and spiritually protect you. And as Ephesians 4 says, we are to equip or train you for the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ. Together. Okay, that's our job. That's it in a nutshell. But your responsibility, corporately, together, in fellowship, I want to show you, is in Ephesians chapter 4, in that same text, toward the end of that passage, it says that all of us, you I'm talking about, are to speak the truth in love, to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, and from the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Did you catch the analogy there of the body parts? Where else have you heard that before in the New Testament? Do you remember? What does that sound like? 1 Corinthians 12, in talking about the members of our body. And that's an excellent picture, by the way, of the church in terms of membership. Because being baptized and then committing to a community or a fellowship means membership by implication. Because Paul wrote, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." And what that is a reference to how Christ builds the church. He indwells believers. The Spirit of Christ indwells believers, empowers them like we saw at Pentecost, and then He gives them gifts. All of you have gifts to serve the local body. We're all needed here, as we're gifted. That's time you've seen, treasure, and talent. That's gifting. Because you see, the analogy is the physical body, how the eyes, the ears, the hands, the feet are all there to picture a local church body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21, puts it this way. "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable." Indispensable. Can't do without them. We all have ministries to serve in here. We're all needed. It's all part of the fellowship. In fact, in that passage, it goes on in 1 Corinthians 12, the middle of verse 25, that the members, there be no division, that the members may have the same care for one another. I love this. If one member suffers, all suffer together. We've been experiencing that last year or so, in many ways. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. The local church, by God's design, folks, is marked by His people committing to community. You see that in all these forms of worship they've given us here. Feeding on the Word, breaking bread, praying, worshiping, giving, and serving. That's the church, the love of the church for the church. So as I close, it should be said that we're born again as believers in Christ, and we've been given a new life, so our new hearts should hunger for the fellowship of this community. In fact, that's why I doubt it's possible to be a faithful Christian without a local church. In fact, someone once asked this question, can I be a Christian without joining the church? And this is the answer that came back. Yes, it's possible. Something like being a student who won't go to school, a soldier who won't join an army, a citizen who doesn't pay taxes or vote, a salesman with no customers, a businessman on a deserted island, an author without readers, a conductor without an orchestra, a parent without a family, a ball player without a team, and a bee without a hive. Christians are meant to be in community.
Amen.
And some may say, well, you know, not good enough to be in a church. And to that I would say this. No one in this room is so bad that they can't come in, and no one here is so good they should stay out. Because there's a place for everyone in the body of Christ that understands simply they want and need Jesus, they want love, they want grace, and they want to be a part of a community that gives that back. And I also don't think anybody should be griping about this church expecting to be perfect either, because if it was perfect, me and you couldn't belong to it. No one is perfect on this side of glory other than the Lord of the church. So we've got to get busy doing His will, obeying Him, showing the world who we belong to by how we love and treat each other. And that happens by committing to the community. Amen? God's people are made to gather fellowship in every way. They always have. They always will. So I would say, make church the priority in your life that it should be.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.